like any letter that Paul has written that we have preserved for us in the New Testament. And we saw that the reason for the urgency is apparently the fact that the Galatian churches, which Paul had established not too much before the time of that he wrote this letter, were influenced by a group of false teachers, and under that influence they were turning away from the gospel that Paul had preached to them, the gospel by which all of us must be saved. And so their very salvation, as it were, was in question or jeopardy because of their seeming to turn away from it. But Paul is convinced and has confidence that they weren't going to end up doing that. But at the same time, there was always a note of concern when you see people moving in the wrong direction. We've all had that experience in our own lives, and Paul experienced it with these churches. So he writes with a sharp tone of urgency. He begins right off the bat defending his apostleship, because apparently the false teachers, in an effort to undermine the message that Paul had taught them and undermine Paul's gospel, had sought to undermine the credibility of the Apostle Paul himself. And so a lot of what goes on in this letter, we see, is the Apostle Paul defending his credibility as an apostle and defending the gospel that he preaches. And then very quickly, out of a rather shortened greeting, when Paul in most of his letters would normally move on to give thanks to God for the gifts and the workings of the Spirit that he sees among the people he's writing to, rather than moving in that usual direction, which is the direction he moves in every other letter that we have in the New Testament, all the other 12 letters, in this letter, Paul moves directly into a warning to the Galatians. And he warns them that if they believe a gospel other than the one that he preached, or if anyone believes a gospel other than the one that he preached, even if he himself were to preach a gospel other than the one that he had originally preached to them, even if an angel from heaven were to come down and preach another gospel other than the one that he gave to them, they would end up eternally condemned in hell. And so it was a very strong warning, and I hope I was able to communicate that last week. And by way of application, you may recall, I talked about some groups that we find among us today, who other churches who claim to be Christian but who teach a false gospel. And we talked a little bit about two in particular. I mentioned Roman Catholicism, and I mentioned the Church of Christ. And certainly there are many more that I could mention in our day who teach a false gospel. I picked on them in particular, the Roman Catholics. Some of you know this about me, some of you do not. I grew up as a Roman Catholic in a very devout Roman Catholic household. And that was the gospel that we were taught when I was growing up, was the Roman Catholic gospel. And my experience of it was not real technical or theological. It was basically, you know, be good, stay in the church, and maybe you'll make it kind of a gospel, which is not Paul's gospel at all. And I mentioned Church of Christ, I suppose, because, well, for one thing, we have, as many of you no doubt, have family members who are involved in the Church of Christ. Some of you know Gina, my daughter, and her husband Gabe. Gabe's whole family is Church of Christ. And so this is an issue of discussion with Gabe and the girls, and they're looking at Grandpa and that side of the household, and other people in the family. And it's an area of serious concern for them, because that church denies the gospel. And there are others I could have mentioned. For example, I could have mentioned the Mormon church, which gets a revelation from an angel, supposedly, from heaven. And Paul said, even if an angel from heaven teaches a false gospel, you don't believe that false gospel. If you do, you're condemned. There go the Mormons. Sandy has a cousin, I believe, it's a Mormon, and I've had friends who are Mormons. Some of you no doubt do. I could mention Jehovah Witnesses. Sandy's sister and much of her family is Jehovah Witness. And so Brother Vic, in fact, suggested that I ought to camp on this a little bit and maybe expose you, provide some kind of a chart that shows some of these different religions and what they teach, and then compare it with the true gospel and kind of give you an outline of all that. And I thought that was an excellent idea. And I started to do that this week, and then I got looking at my text and thinking about it and made a decision that I think I want to do that, but I want to do it in chapter 3, where Paul explains his gospel in more detail. When he starts off, I'm kind of telling you what the gospel is. Of course, you all know what it is. But Paul is going to get to the point where he actually, after he gets done with his initial defense of his apostleship and the gospel in general, he's going to spell out for us his gospel and put it in very clear terms. I thought that would be a good place just to draw from a text. So when I go on one of those columns on a text, I'm going to put Paul's gospel. And I'm going to have verses out of Galatians on that chart so that you can see where it came from, a text that we're working through. I like to operate that way. It's just a personal preference. I think it's helpful. So look forward to chapter 3 when we get to that. I'm making a big promise here, but Lord willing, when we get to that section, I will spend some time, and I'll try to provide some sourcing as well for what these different religious groups believe. In the age that we live in with the internet, it's pretty easy to do. You can go out even on Wikipedia and look up what do the Catholics believe. You know, and I always double check against Catholic websites, of course, if I'm going to cite Catholics or Church of Christ or whatever, and I'll try to provide citations for you. So as you encounter people in your family or in your workplace or in your community here that you care about, like Vic talked about this morning, we need to be all about the gospel. We need to be preaching with compassion and care and concern for the people, to the people around us. And, you know, it's been a blessing to me and my own family. Remember, I said I was raised a devout Catholic. My mom, my dad, and two brothers have, by the grace of God, become believers in Jesus Christ. They have rejected the false gospel of Catholicism and embraced the true gospel that Paul preaches that we're celebrating here this morning. I have a sister, though, who has not. And she remains somewhat committed. It's a little bit fuzzy as to what she's committed to. She'd tell you Catholic, but then she doesn't seem even very devout about that, which is pretty typical of a lot of Catholics today. They Catholic in name only. So there's still a concern there, and there are other extended members of the family and so forth. And again, I run into people at work just as you do, and we care about these people. And we want to preach a gospel not to condemn people or to somehow, you know, breathe fire on them like some kind of a dragon, but we're really trying to bring them to wake them up to a realization. I hope that God wakes them up to a realization that this gospel is the only gospel that saves. It's the one we're going to hang our hat on. That's what Paul is going to talk to us about, today in the section that we're going to move into. So I would like to begin now, moving into the new material, with that as a review and a promise for the future. And I'd like to read the section that I hope to cover this morning. And you're going to notice it's a rather ambitious section that I intend to cover this morning. It's not going to be one of these sections where we're going to go through and parse every Greek word. I think the flow of thought is such that we can sort of move back and look at it from 50,000 feet, as it were, and get a little better idea of where Paul's going with it. We'll zoom in every once in a while when we have to. But let me begin by just reading it to you so you can get the flow of the way it reads. The NIV does a great job of translating, as always, and I think you can get a lot just hearing it, and then we'll begin to break things down. The message that Paul is giving here, and this is starting in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, and we're going to read all the way through to chapter 2, verse 14. That's about 28 verses by my count. The message that Paul is getting across in this section is that Paul received the gospel directly from God and not from men. Now, he's already made this assertion in the very first two verses of our letter, but now he's going to flesh that in a little more. This is very typical of Paul to start off, and he has almost in his introduction, he has a seedbed for almost everything that comes out later on in his letter. Paul is a master writer in that way. So let's read what Paul has to say here as he develops this idea. Verse 11, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Later, I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report that the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. These men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me, and they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All I asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because clearly he was in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" And so reads Scripture this morning. Well, let me begin. I promised you a sort of high-level view, and the best way I know how to do that is just to give you a sort of an outline of Paul's argument. There are a lot of details here in what Paul says, which if you don't catch what he's driving at, what his purpose is and why he's saying the things that he's saying, you can kind of wonder, why did he bring that up and be sort of lost in the whole matter. So, you know, you've heard the expression, you could miss the forest for the trees. In other words, if you study the leaves of the trees or you get a microscope out and start examining trees in detail, you can learn a lot of things, but one thing you wouldn't learn would be what the forest looks like as a whole if you were like flying up in the air, like from Google Earth or something like that, which is how most of us do our flying. anyways, so we're gonna get on the Google Earth view, kind of bring this up to date for y'all, and take a high level view, and we'll look at a few leaves every now and again where it helps us. But that's what we're gonna try to do here. So here we go. Paul received the gospel directly from God, not from men. Remember, this is the message that he's getting across here. And he does it with two major ideas. Number one, in the first two verses, Paul tells us that he received the gospel directly from God. Now again, he's already told us this in the introduction, so he affirms it here. And then, for the rest of this lengthy section that I just read to you, Paul spends all of that time giving evidence that he did not receive the gospel from men, even the apostles at the church of Jerusalem. And this is the big issue that you need to understand in order to make sense out of what Paul is doing. I tried to think of a sort of modern-day illustration, and it'll probably fall short, but I wanted to get across the idea of a church at Jerusalem. The church at Jerusalem was the original place where Christianity was established, and it was still sort of the capital of Christianity at that point in time. Now, we don't think of it that way today because it's not. But in that time, in that day, it was, and particularly it was because a number of the leaders at the church of Jerusalem were apostles. They were men. Some of them were among the 12 who had walked with Jesus in his earthly ministry. And so names like Peter and John, and even those who didn't maybe walk with Jesus during his earthly ministry, like the apostle James, the brother of Jesus, obviously a connection there. These were the voices of authority in Christianity of that day. And it might be like some big name in Christianity today. I was in Sandy and I belonged to the Bible Church at Little Rock for a period of time. And the pastor there is Pastor Lance Quinn. Some of you may know him, some of you may not. Lance Quinn was trained under John MacArthur, who is the pastor of Grace Church in California, and you may or may not know these names, but some of you I know do. And John MacArthur's church in California is kind of like the Jerusalem to that church, in the sense that everybody knows that the pastor here came from that church. John MacArthur is a very well-known, respected figure. Some of you maybe even have listened to some of his sermons online. I know I have, and I've passed some of them on to Vic to listen to. He's a good speaker, good pastor. And so, you know, at times, if something came up about how something should happen or what should be taught or not taught, it sometimes became relevant for people to say, well, now John MacArthur even teaches this, right? It's kind of the Jerusalem, as it were, to that church. You kind of get the picture. And so Paul's detractors, the people who have come into these Galatian churches and are trying to lead them away from Paul's gospel, in an effort to undermine Paul, they have apparently raised an argument something like this. Well, now, you know, Paul, he's a zealous guy and so forth, but he is a Johnny-come-lately after all. He used to persecute the church. And, you know, if you want to know the real truth, we really need to go to Jerusalem, or we really need to get it from the mouths of the apostles there. Now, of course, this would imply that the apostles there would somehow agree with their message, which, as you see, we'll see when we develop this, that's actually not the case. But it's very easy to allude to someone else and say, well, now this person would back me up. Maybe you've heard people do that sort of thing. And then if you go to the person, they go, well, no, I wouldn't. And that would be the case here. But they made this as an argument. And so Paul wants to counter that strategy. He wants to counter that idea that they've come forward with. And he's going to do it by giving evidence of the fact that he did not receive his authority from man. And in particular, he didn't get his authority from Jerusalem. He didn't get his authority from Peter. He didn't get his authority from John. He didn't get it from James, the brother of our Lord. He didn't get his authority from any man. He got his authority directly from God. And he's going to go about proving this by just recounting for them his own personal history and showing he couldn't have gotten his authority from them because he had no contact with them early on enough to do that. And that's basically the argument he's going to make. So see if you can follow this. He brings forth evidence in several stages. First of all, he talks about his conversion. And we've been studying, those of you who are here first hour have heard now recounted for the third time today, because it gets repeated three different times in the book of Acts, the conversion story of the Apostle Paul. So it should be very familiar to those who have been in that class, and even if you haven't, you're probably familiar with it anyways. It's a very well-known story. Paul's going to tell it here again. And what he does is he points out that immediately after his conversion, what did he do? If he was getting his authority from Jerusalem, what would he have done? Well, when he became a Christian, he would have trekked over to Mecca. He would have trekked over to Jerusalem and said, okay, guys, what's the gospel? What do I do here? Give me my orders. Give me my marching orders, right? But Paul didn't do that. What happened when Paul was converted? Well, he's going to tell us that he immediately began preaching the gospel before he ever went to Jerusalem. And we'll look at that. Right now, just giving the outline. We'll move through this. We'll go back through the text and show these each of these different things. Next evidence that Paul brings forth is his first visit to Jerusalem. Because at some point, he did finally go to Jerusalem. And so they could go, aha, you did go to Jerusalem. That's when you got your gospel. That's when you got your authority. He goes, no. First of all, I didn't go to Jerusalem until 3 years after I'd been converted. So he's already been preaching hot and heavy for 3 years. He's been chased down. He was let down over the wall in a basket. I mean, all kinds of things happened to him in those first 3 years, many of which we don't even have the details of. Luke gives us a few. Paul references a few in some of his other writings, but some of it were just not even given other than just by a way of allusion. But apparently, Paul was a very busy and zealous guy from the very get-go. And so he's already been busy for 3 years before he ever even touched down in Jerusalem. And not only that, but that first visit, he went after 3 years. He only met briefly with two of the leaders at that time. So it's not like he went there and they assembled all the apostles and elders and, you know, went through the whole deal in a big giant group meeting. This was something where he met with them briefly. It wasn't very long at all, and it was just a couple of them. We'll go through that later. And he obviously could not have done much to establish his gospel in that short of a visit that many years later. The next time he goes to Jerusalem, his second visit, was a period of 14 years after his conversion. So he went once 3 years after his conversion. He's tying all this back to his conversion, I believe, because that's the point of reference. He got converted. Where did he get his authority once he got converted? It wasn't 3 years he went once, and then he didn't go again until 14 years after his conversion. And even then, Paul didn't go and say, okay, guys, it's been 14 years now. Go ahead and give me the gospel. Paul went and gave them his gospel. He said, here's what I preach. You guys agree with this? And he put his gospel out there first, and they signed off on his gospel rather than the other way around. And then if there's any doubt left that Paul is willing to stand on his own authority directly from God, this next incident that Paul reports would definitely make that case. Because Paul tells us that he publicly rebuked Peter when the gospel was at stake. And we're going to look at in some detail at the account that Paul gives us. There was an incident where Peter himself began to do things that were out of keeping with the gospel. And Paul called him on it, apparently was not effective in private, and brought it out in public and rebuked him before all as to what Peter was doing. Now, if Paul was getting his authority from Peter, would he do this? I don't think so, because Paul is getting his authority from God. So this is the point that Paul makes. So let's move back through this, and we'll look at the details of what Paul has to say as we go through here and fill in some of the blanks. First thing we're going to look at is where Paul in chapter 1, verse 11 through 12, talks about how he received the gospel directly from God. He said, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from, or revelation of, Jesus Christ. And so what we see here is that this kind of direct revelation that the Apostle Paul talks about receiving, this is the kind of revelation that the apostles and prophets receive and are now preserved for us in the words of Scripture that make them a part of the foundation that God has laid for the New Testament church. You may recall when we went through Ephesians, we looked at Ephesians 2:20. It talks about how God's church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. So the revelation Paul received was directly from God. It was clear. It was verbal. And there was no mistake that it was from God, and was no mistake as to what the message was. I say that because there are groups today that sometimes want to say, well, you know, particularly some of the more charismatic type groups, that there's old brother so-and-so is an apostle. Well, I don't know what kind of apostle brother so-and-so is, but he's not getting the kind of revelation that the apostle Paul received. And he's not given authority to write scripture. And even many Christians will have the idea that because they had a feeling about something or a thought popped in their head that they're getting some kind of revelation from God. And, of course, God's sovereign. He can put thoughts in your head and he can give you feelings, I'm sure. But those are not to be considered, in my opinion, a reliable guide. What we need to go back to, if we want a reliable report about what the gospel is in particular, or anything in the Christian life, we want to go back to the scriptures where men like Paul received direct revelation, sure revelation, that we can go to the bank on. That's what we want to lean on. And not some of the things that pass for muster today. And this seems to have really taken root in society today. I don't know if it's because of the popularity of the charismatic movement or what's afoot there. But if you read historically, there were long periods of time when people didn't have those kinds of approaches to the Christian way of life. Whereas today, it's about all you hear when you listen to Christian radio and so forth. And while I may agree with them on a lot of issues and the gospel and so forth, I get a bit uneasy with people who have this sort of free feeling that they're getting messages from God in some form or fashion. We need to go back to the original messengers who received direct revelation, as Paul talks about here. Okay, Paul begins to give the evidence now that we talked about. And the first thing he talks about is his conversion in chapter 1, verses 13 to 17. Let's take a look at that. It says in verse 13 of chapter 1, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my father." Vic mentioned this morning. It's almost like we had a sermon coordination meeting, but we didn't. Just happened to be covering a lot of the same things in the providence of God. This was Paul's. Paul had great zeal, even as an unbeliever, as a Jew, for the traditions of his fathers, for the Jewish teachings. And he was extremely zealous. He could compare himself with other people his own age who were in training like he was and say, you know, he'd gone beyond a lot of those guys. He was at the top of his class. So that was his background. He understood very well the idea of that the Jews had, that you had to keep the law in all these various ways in order to be saved, a false gospel. He understood that false gospel very well, having believed it himself. Much like maybe if I get up here and talk to you about Catholicism, I have maybe a bit more credibility because I grew up in it and I experienced it from the inside. And that's what Paul's saying here. He said, this gospel that these Judaizers are giving you about having to keep the law in order to be saved, I know all about that one. You know, I was ahead of my class when it came to knowing Judaism. If you want to know about Judaism, he says it in another place. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? We've read these passages. So nobody had anything on him. And then there's that great statement of Scripture that comes up so many times, and it's always a blessing to read it. But God. But God. And but God, Paul would have kept right on going down the road that goes to hell, absolutely sincere in what he believed, and nevertheless forever burning in hell, like many people do. But God, in the case of Paul, and but God, in the case of us, and but God, we hope, in the case of our loved ones and neighbors and those that we hope to win to the gospel. But God, who set me apart from birth. You see, God is not surprised by history. God is not dictated to by history. God dictates to history. You see that here? You know, there's a view because some people are somehow trying to protect God as though he needs it. And they make God as though he's not really sovereign, especially when it comes to salvation. And God has to look down the quarters of time and see what happens. And then he goes back and says, okay, I'm going to predestine this. Not how it works. Not how it works. God set him apart from birth. That was part of God's plan. God has a purpose in what he does. You see, if God goes down time, if he could, and he could, of course, look ahead in time and see what's going to happen, obviously. But if God just merely looks ahead and passively takes in knowledge of what's going to happen and then comes back and acts on that basis, one guy I listen to on tape a lot said that God's no more than a CNN reporter, just, you know, going forward in time and reporting on what's going to happen. That's not how it works. The things that happen are destined, are set in place by God, and therefore there is purpose in what happens. Can you see how that works? If things just kind of happen randomly, like they appear to, I mean, to us, we don't have any control over things, and we don't know how things happen. And so to us, it almost looks sort of random. We don't know what the purpose, we don't know why people do what they do and don't do what they do. God knows, because God had purpose in every bit of it. And his purpose ultimately is good. And his purpose in Paul's case was that he would be set apart, and says he called me by his grace. Remember, we talked about the word called last week and how that means for God to work inwardly as he does in each and every one of us when we come to believe a gospel. We hear the gospel and God calls us because he works in our heart. He regenerates us, is the theological term we use. And we believe that gospel because God gives us the ability to see it and to believe it and to embrace it. And that's what he did with Paul. He had set him apart from birth. That was already going to happen. He calls him by his grace, which means Paul didn't deserve it, and was pleased, furthermore, to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Now, there's a delicious irony in this, because Paul was persecuting Jews for doing that very thing. And he was the most, he was the head of his class in persecuting them. And now God says, you know what? You're going to do what you've been persecuting. And you're going to be engaged in preaching to the Gentiles. The very thing that you were fighting against, kicking against the goads, as we saw in the passage this morning, now you will be in the same position. And it's for God's glory, and it's for Paul's good, and he's delighted about it. But notice, I did not consult any man, he says. He got this directly from God. He didn't get it from Peter. He didn't get it from John. He didn't consult any man. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. So when he became a Christian and Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus where he was going to persecute Christians, as soon as he got converted, the first thing he did ministry-wise is he went out and started doing ministry in Damascus. Says, what did I do here? Sorry about that. Funny things happen when you prepare slides, like copies get made. Okay. And by the way, this fits with what Luke records in Acts chapter 9, where he records Paul's conversion. And though Luke doesn't mention Arabia, he does describe Paul's preaching the gospel in Damascus. We see this in Acts chapter 9, which you all have been through, though it's been some time now. It says Saul, by the way, is Paul. It's just his Roman name as opposed to his Jewish name. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. So Saul went right to work in Damascus. So if you look at the map here, see if our mouse is working today because I brought an alternative. Oh, the mouse is working today. How about that? Okay. Here's Damascus. And here is Arabia. You see this down here? Can you all see that okay? It might be kind of small. I hope you can read the map, but might should have blown that part up. So Paul went, he was on the way to Damascus. He gets converted. So he jumps right into action. He goes immediately to Arabia, maybe an area nearby Damascus. We're not told the details there. And then he ends up in Damascus as well. It's a period of 3 years that this goes on before he ever makes it to Jerusalem. Now, we're not given a lot of details. Like I said, Luke mentions some details. Most of the details Luke gives, in fact, all the details that Luke gives, relate to what Paul did in Damascus. And he was having quite an adventure there. That was the place where he got let down over the wall because the king was waiting for him, presumably because he probably stirred up some trouble with the gospel in Arabia, and they were trying to catch him so they could put him away or kill him. And he managed to escape that. So he was already, he went right in the gear as a Christian without ever having gone to Jerusalem. This is a, it's very popular today for things to be retro. You know what I'm talking about? You go into stores and you see stuff out of the 50s or whatever, and so it's, I guess that's kind of a faddish thing. So I've got a chart up here that's retro. Okay? This chart, you guys recognize this? You may not even remember it anymore. It's been so many years. I think it was back in the early 80s when we were meeting with the O'Connells and in a house church environment, and Elaine, I believe, had an IBM Selectric typewriter that she used, and it's got that characteristic, you know, everything's a capital letter kind of a deal, which was, it was a real typewriter in its day, I'm here to tell you. And she would type up, we would draw out charts and stuff, and we'd go over there, and she would help us type up charts, and we would take and copy them off onto a cellophane paper, and we'd project it up on the screen in the overhead. That's the bad old days. Anyhow, reminiscing here. So this is the chart that we used back in that day. Now, we're not going to use the whole thing. It's a nice chart. We could spend the whole class on a chart, which we will not, so fear not. But it gives sort of a chronology, and what you have here is sort of a timeline. But instead of time going, you know, from left to right, like you might think, it's going from top to bottom. Think about it that way. And so at the top, you've got the birth of Jesus in 5 B.C. Paul is thought to have been born. We don't know exactly when, but about 2 A.D., then we have Jesus' ministry and so forth. And then we get into the timeline. It just basically talks about all the different things that Saul or Paul did. Some of the things we're going to be looking at today, including his missionary journeys and his arrest and Roman imprisonment and so forth, things that we will not get to today. So what we're going to do is we're going to kind of zoom in on this chart and just look at this part of it. And what we're looking at here is, you know, Jesus was crucified, buried, and raised probably around 30 AD, somewhere in that time frame, maybe 28. And Saul's career as a persecutor would have taken place in this time period. And then in 32 AD is when Saul met Jesus on the road to Damascus. That's when he was converted. And this is the time that Paul references with, he keeps talking about 3 years and 14 years, and all those time frames he gives are referenced from this date, 32. And the first thing we see here is Saul was ministering in Damascus in Arabia, which we just read to you. So you can kind of see the development here of what Paul's doing. Okay, so that was immediately after. Then, as we pointed out, his first visit to Jerusalem didn't occur until 3 years after his conversion, and he only briefly met with two leaders at that time. So let's read that text. He says, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing is no lie." So he swears an oath here. This is key to his argument. Because if anybody's going to say he got his authority from these people in Jerusalem, how are they going to do that? If he can prove this is the case, that he didn't go there until 3 years later, and even then he didn't talk to but a couple of them, that kind of blows the whole case out of the water. So he's saying, this is the truth. This is the truth. And this visit is briefly described by Luke in Acts chapter 9. It says, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And we know from what Paul's telling us here, who were the apostles that he brought him to? Peter and James. So he put those two together. The beauty about what Paul gives in his report is how it dovetails so nicely with Luke, because Luke is telling everything from a completely different perspective from what Paul is. Luke's purpose is different than what Paul's purpose is, and yet in all of the details they fit together like a hand in glove. So there we have, if we go back to our time chart, he says after 3 years, that would be in 35, we have his first visit to Jerusalem. That's the one where they were afraid of him. And we're not told why he only met two of them exactly, or why he only spent just a little bit of time there. Did it have something to do with the fact they were afraid of him? I don't know. Or did it have something to do with the fact that other things were going on and they were out of pocket? We're just not told. We can only speculate, and we won't. So later, he says, I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown, and the literal translation here is unknown by face. I like that. You know what it means to be unknown by face? They'd never seen his face, right? They knew of him, as he's going to show us, but he had not personally met most of the people in the churches of Judea. They only heard the report that the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of it. They heard the report. They were happy about it, but they didn't know him personally. It's not like he was having interactions with them. He wasn't. He just didn't get with them. And again, this fits in beautifully with what Luke records for us. And I just bring it to your attention briefly. We've already been through this in our first hour, though, again, some time ago. Talks about in Acts chapter 9, when the brothers learn of this, it's a plot to kill Paul. There's always a plot to kill Paul. They took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus, which is in Cilicia. That's one of the places that Paul mentions here. And then later, you know, it goes on and gives some accountings of what happened with the church at Jerusalem and Peter and whatnot. Then later on in Acts, a couple chapters later, in Acts chapter 11, it talks about Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Why did he go to Tarsus to look for Saul? Well, because that's where they sent him off to, and that's where he had been staying during that time. He went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, so he was still there, he brought him to Antioch, which is in Syria. So this is what Paul's talking about when he said, I went to Syria and Cilicia. He's giving him a reverse order there, but he's talking about those two places where he went. And the fact that he was unknown by face to the churches of Judea probably includes believers scattered from Jerusalem by persecution. Paul's emphasizing his lack of contact with anyone at the church at Jerusalem. You may remember in the book of Acts, there was a period of persecution, and everybody decided to break out of Jerusalem and start moving out to the outer regions. And so they started moving out throughout the area of Judea. And Paul's just saying, all those guys, I mean, I didn't have contact with them. Nor did he have contact other than the contact he's mentioned with the people in Jerusalem. And so you see again on the map, you have Jerusalem here, and Judea is the area surrounding Jerusalem where they would have moved out as a result of the persecution. Evidence number three. Paul gives. There was a second visit to Jerusalem, true, but it didn't occur until 14 years after his conversion. And even then, Paul set his gospel before them, not vice versa. So this is a little longer section. It's chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, if you're following along in your Bible, or you can just look on the screen. I'll read it for you. 14 years later, and again, this is later, I think it is later than his conversion, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas, and I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. Now, I believe this trip is the one that Luke describes in the book of Acts, where they were giving relief because there was a prophecy that there was going to be a famine and the Jews in Jerusalem would need financial assistance. And so a group got together, and Paul was with them, and Barnabas was with them, and they were taking finances to help out with the poor Christians in Jerusalem. I believe it's that trip that's being discussed, because that's the next trip, chronologically, that we see. Now, I have to tell you, at this point, scholars go different directions, and I'm not going to try and give you all those theories, because you wouldn't remember it 2 minutes after I gave it to you, but if you want details on that, I'd be happy to explain what they all are and why they go that way. In fact, I'm actually holding to an idea that probably a minority of scholars hold to, but there are some that hold it, and I have reasons for doing that. So I'm just going to go through with it, and I think it makes sense. It fits the text, and that's why I hold to this idea. And one of the main ideas is that's the next trip that Paul takes, according to Luke. And Paul is going back, and he's touching on every trip he makes to Jerusalem, because if his detractors could ever say, whoa, he didn't tell you about that other trip, did he? And could sneak one in on him, it would undercut Paul's whole defense. And when he's here swearing, this is the only time he went, these are the only people he met, this is a big deal to Paul to make sure he gives us every single account that he went there. And so that's the main reason why I go with this idea. So he says he went there. We know from Luke he went there with famine relief, but apparently he took Titus along. Titus was not a Jew. He was a loyal co-worker with Paul, someone that he uses actually throughout his ministry. In fact, is one of our books in our Bible is a letter that Paul wrote to Titus, because Titus is doing some work in the churches, and he's there representing Paul, and Paul's, you know, giving him some instruction. And so Titus is someone that stayed with Paul for a long time. Titus was not a Jew. He was full-blooded Gentile. And so they did not compel Titus, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me read it and let Paul tell you. He says, I went in response to a revelation. I suspect that's the revelation to Agabus, although others have said maybe it was one that Paul got himself. But to me, it would just make sense to fit with what Luke says. And set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. So he comes, he's bringing money to help out. And while he's there, he said, hey, while we're here, guys, let me talk to you about this gospel that I preach. And I've been preaching for 14 years now. Let's just talk about this. And he said, I did this privately to those who seem to be leaders. In other words, he's not even familiar enough with them, you know, that he can know exactly who's who. He knows a little bit, and he knows who seems to be a leader. And he gets with them, and he gets with them privately first. You know, if you're bringing something and you're not sure what the response is going to be, like to a church, probably you get with the leaders in private and kind of go through it, right, first. And that's what Paul does. It's just good sense. He said he did it privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Now, he's not saying, clearly from what his whole line of argument, he's not saying that he took it to him privately to find out if he was right or wrong. Paul knew he was right about his gospel. So what's he mean when he says running his race in vain? I think what he's saying is he's hoping that these guys preach the same gospel he does. He got his gospel from God. And there are aspects of it, for example, the Gentiles not having to be circumcised. That's going to be a kind of a non-issue for people who are preaching to Jews. The Jews are already circumcised, so they probably don't have to deal with that kind of thing to that point until there's Gentiles involved. And he just wants to make sure they're on board with what he's gotten from God, because if they're not, humanly speaking, he's going to have to be working uphill trying to evangelize around the world when he's divided from the church in Jerusalem. Does that make sense? In other words, it's a practical consideration on his part, I believe, in what he's saying here. But to Paul's delight, there's not a problem. He says, not even Titus. I mean, Titus is a leader, and if they were going to compel any Gentile to be circumcised, they would have jumped on a Titus situation. Not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. I think what Paul is doing, he's bringing them back to why this whole thing has come up and why he's making his defense in the first place. I don't think this is in the chronology at this point. I think he's just simply bringing up something that Luke brings up. But there were Judaizers going around to Antioch, and of course now they've gotten to Galatia, and telling them they had to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul's saying, uh-uh. We're going to defend the freedom of the Gentiles to believe the gospel and be saved and be a part of the community of God's people, and they do not have to follow Jewish customs. If the Jews want to do that, that's fine. We're fine with that. But if you're a Gentile and that wasn't your background, that's not the gospel. You don't need to do that. And Paul's going to defend their freedom and not allow them to be given over to something that will ultimately enslave them, because if they think they have to do this to be saved, they'll be condemned. And he goes on, he says, as for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw I have been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. So James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me, and they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they should go to the Jews. And all they asked, we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Well, yeah, that was why he was there on that trip, was to bring help to the poor in Jerusalem. So they hear Paul's gospel. He's been preaching for 14 years, and they give it a thumbs up. Yeah, that's right. No problem. And no, Titus doesn't have to be circumcised. Everything's good. So Paul is pointing out they've signed off. Not that he needed it, but if anybody's worried about that, these guys are on Paul's team. And so there you have it. Again, 14 years later, during the famine relief visit to Jerusalem, you can read about that in Acts 11 and Acts chapter 12. And the last point that Paul brings up is his public rebuke of Peter when the gospel was at stake. Here's what he says. This is chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, the last section that we're going to cover this morning. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. And when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You're a Jew. You live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" Now, this was a little bit tricky to follow, and, you know, because there's not a lot of information given on it, we have to sort of read between the lines, and there's a couple ways of going with it. I'm going to give you the way I would go with it, because I think it makes the most sense, and again, I won't try to bore you with all the theories, but if you want to know them, I'd be happy to discuss them with you, and it doesn't make that much difference in the end to Paul's conclusion, so it's not like we got something important hanging on it. But to make sense of this, here's what I see is happening, and here's the key here is, Peter is at Antioch. There's a problem. Paul opposed him to his face. What was it? Well, certain men came from James. There are people who came purportedly from James in Jerusalem. And Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when these guys arrived, something happened. We're not told what. Something they said, something they engaged Peter over. And whatever they said to Peter, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Now, many people assume that the circumcision group and the men from James are the same group. And it could be, theoretically, but I don't think they are. And primarily the reason for that is I don't think Peter is that dense. I mean, yeah, I know. You know, he missed it early on and so forth. But there's been too much come to pass. I mean, if you go back to the book of Acts and you see Peter had the blanket dropped down and God goes through it, yeah, three times and finally gets him to realize he needs to go to the Gentiles and he goes to Cornelius and you have all that. I mean, he's been through all this. And it's been over and over. And, you know, he's got it now, I think. But so why is he pulling back? Here's what I think is going on. And again, this is somewhat having to fill in the blanks. There was a great deal of persecution that was going on in Jerusalem, especially to the Jews who were accepting Gentiles and not insisting on keeping the law. As long as they were all Jews and they were all circumcised, it's no big deal. But some of the more zealous Jews who weren't into this Christianity thing, weren't into this Jesus thing, they see Gentiles coming in and not following the law. That's a big red flag for them. And so what's going to happen? They're going to start persecuting the Christians in Jerusalem. And so what I think Peter's afraid of is, you know, Peter is a very high profile person, isn't he? I mean, everybody knows Peter is the one with Jesus. He's the Jew. So if Peter is going along with Gentiles and not letting them, not insisting they follow the law, that's going to turn the heat up on the Jews that are living in Jerusalem. And nobody wants to see their fellow believers get persecuted. So I think what the fear here is not what these guys that came were going to do to Peter, but Peter is afraid of what's going to start happening to the Jews in Jerusalem if he doesn't try to make some kind of distinction between himself and the Gentiles. That's how I would see it. Now, there's other ways to go with it, and if you like one of the other ones, that's fine. It doesn't matter. Because the point is, whatever Peter did, he deceived others to go along with him, including Barnabas, and Paul stood up to it and said, "Whoa, time out. What's happening here? The gospel in Jesus Christ is not about having separate groups." And you may remember this in the book of Ephesians when we studied this. The gospel is about bringing everybody together in the gospel. That's why we ought not to have divisions in the church. Because in a sense, that's going against the gospel itself. And particularly if you have a division where you're going to say, okay, here's the Gentile group, and then there's the Jewish group, and they're the holy ones, and the Gentiles, they're kind of second class. They can come, and they sit in their own section. That, as far as Paul's concerned, when you start bringing the law in and imposing it on Gentiles and you start having a separation, you're actually violating the gospel itself in principle. You're violating it in principle. So he had to stand up and say something about it. So that's what I see happening there. I think there's some lessons to be learned. I'd like to make some practical applications here when we've reached the end. First of all, I want to focus on this particular thing we just talked about, which is the lessons I think we can learn from the situation with Peter and Paul confronting Peter, because this kind of thing can happen in the church today, not over that issue, of course, but some things can come up. And the first thing we understand is we must never tolerate anything in our church that compromises the gospel. I mean, that's kind of a no-brainer, but anything that moves in that direction is a problem. And I see this sometimes in churches where, you know, because of different cultural things and so forth, you end up having divisions in the church. The church has to stay together. The church has to work together. That's part of how the gospel works. We need to be a community of people. We cannot have first and second class citizens. We cannot have divisions setting up within the body. And so if it does happen, we need to do what Paul did and stand up for it. And next thing we see here is we can deny the gospel by our actions as well as our words. You see, Peter didn't get up and say, you know, Paul's teaching a false gospel, but he was behaving in a way that went contrary to what the gospel teaches. And this is what we got to be careful of. We're not acting in a way that goes against the gospel, even though we may sign off on the gospel in terms of a creed. Another thing we see is no one's immune to sin, and not even those you greatly respect. Peter was a respected figure. And I have been in churches before where the respected figure made a bad move, and maybe one that went contrary to the gospel, or one that was serious and violated scripture in some way. I felt the necessity to stand up and call him out on it. You know, hopefully that won't happen here. But you have to be alert, because no one is above the law. No one is above what's written. No one is above the gospel. And no one's immune to sin, even those you might expect to know better. Sometimes you'll be surprised. Somebody you think would know better, and you find out later they got huge problems. People sometimes look good on the outside, and they got things going on in their life that would shock you. Just be aware of that. Don't put somebody on a pedestal. I mean, we want to respect and love one another, but recognize even people that you respect and look up to, maybe someday they'll do something. Or maybe they're already doing something that you don't know about. And I'm not trying to just say raise suspicion and that sort of thing. But just be aware that you may someday encounter a situation where somebody you looked up to had a big problem. And many of us could tell stories, but we won't because the time is short. But you fill in the gaps on that one. We must be diligent to guard against sin in our own lives. If Peter can fall, so can you. So can I. And we must be diligent to guard against sin in the church, because it's the church's business. When it comes to sin, it's the church's business. And, you know, nowadays it's like mind your own business and all that. That's not the New Testament view. The church has to be involved, and where there's sin involved, the church needs to be involved. And that's uncomfortable. None of us like it, but it has to happen. It has to happen. No one's above reproof or correction. I mean, this goes without saying. No one is above questioning, even those with great spiritual wisdom and authority. And I know Vic would be the first to tell you that about himself. I'd be the first to tell you that about myself. Anybody who teaches here, they have to understand the scripture is the ultimate authority. And if someone has a concern, they can bring that forward. It's not a matter of, hey, this guy's, you know, untouchable. And we have the example of the Bereans, who were commended by Luke for questioning Paul, in the sense that they went back to the scriptures and searched the scriptures to make sure that Paul was right. You've seen that text before. Those in positions of teaching, influence, or authority must be especially careful. And I never stand up here without standing up here in fear and trembling, to be honest with you, because I am, in a sense, incurring a huge risk when I stand up here and tell you this is what the Bible says and you need to believe this, and I'm sitting up here preaching all this stuff. I better be right. I better get it right. And it keeps me up late at night sometimes, you know, double checking. And I don't always get it right. I mean, I do the best I can, and I'm aware of that. But I'm going to be held accountable for what I taught, much greater than, it's bad enough if you get it wrong personally, but if you get it wrong and you propagate it to other people, you're in a world of hurt. And, you know, the scripture warns against that. James in particular says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. And then, you know, Jesus warning, if you lead people astray, especially the little ones, the ones who are young in the faith or what have you, you'd be better off being drowned than to be in that situation, because you're going to be in deep trouble. All right, one last thing. I want to step back just a little bit further. That was a focus on what happened with Peter, and I thought there was some teachable moments in that. I wanted to bring that forward. But now I want to stand back and look at the whole section we've covered, which is Paul is saying he got his gospel directly by revelation from God and not from man. And so someone might rightfully ask, you know, Bob, nobody's really contesting that here today, so why is this a big deal for us? Maybe that question crossed your mind, or maybe it would cross your mind later, or maybe I just now raised it. Now you want me to answer it. You know, did you think about it? I mean, we're not in the position of the Galatians. We don't have false teachers here telling us to get circumcised. You know, it's a different situation. Is it applicable to us today that Paul's gospel is true and reliable? Absolutely. We depend on Paul's gospel that he taught. We depend on the scripture. We're betting our very lives on it. Are we not? You may be called upon to give your life someday. In our society, we're moving in that direction. I'm not going to be surprised to see some of us thrown into prison and to see people moving in and shutting down the church because we taught something that was politically incorrect or considered hate speech, or who knows what's going to happen. We're not there yet. I hope we don't get there, actually, but we might. Are you going to stand? And your whole life orients around the gospel. It should. It better be reliable. We better hope that Paul got it directly from God, not something that men made up. Paul wrote how many? 13 out of the 27 letters in the New Testament. We better hope what he wrote is trustworthy. Absolutely. And so I can't end with a better passage than to quote from portions of what Paul himself says in a chapter of the Bible that's known for giving the gospel. And that's 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's a long chapter, but I want to read some key portions. First of all, he starts off, it's just got a page, actually two pages here. He says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you." This is Paul's gospel. He's reminding the Corinthians, "which you receive and which you've taken your stand." Are we in this boat? Have you received the gospel? Are you taking your stand on the gospel? I'm there. You're there. "By this gospel, you're saved." Remember what we said last week. If you don't believe this gospel, you're not saved. "You're saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain." So you need to hold firm to the gospel. And it's not something you just sign off on one day, and then when the heat gets on and you're being persecuted, you go, "Oh, well, I don't really believe that," and you bail. That's not believing. But a New Testament believing is staying with it, sticking to the end, no matter what it costs. Paul says, "What I receive, and who do you receive it from? We just told us in what we've seen in Galatians, from God. "What I receive, I pass on to you as of first importance." There are many things in the Christian life that come up, but the things of first importance are the gospel. You can disagree on a lot of other things, and maybe it's a big deal, maybe it's not, but the gospel is always a huge deal. You cannot have disagreement over the gospel and be brothers and sisters in Christ. It just can't happen. "So what I passed on to you is first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He appeared to Peter and then the 12. After that, to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born, for I am the least of the apostles and do not deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." So here you have the gospel as it's going out to all these reliable witnesses, of which we have record in our scriptures. And Paul's just laying it all out, and he's right there in the lineup. He's the last one. Call him a Johnny come lately if you want to, but he received his revelation from God. Now, if Paul's wrong about the gospel, he tells us later in that same chapter, he said, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men." If the gospel is wrong and we've committed our life to it, even to the point of spending all our time at it, even suffering, even dying because of it, people have to feel sorry for you if you believe some goofy thing that was wrong. But we don't believe that about the gospel, do we? We rely on this gospel. And because we rely on it, and because Paul's right about it, we can say what Paul says in that same chapter at the very end of it. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And that's why it's important that we read over these 28 verses this morning about something that none of us thinks is a controversy today. It is a controversy. Go out in the world, see if they think Paul is right. They're going to have all kinds of reasons to dismiss Paul. No, they don't dismiss him because he has some deal about circumcision. They have other lofty reasons that we come up with, because he's, denies some politically correct idea or something. There's all kinds of reasons people dismiss Paul. We take our stand on this gospel, and Sunday we'll be laying in our deathbed, every one of us, if we have that moment of time to contemplate our coming death. Sometimes it happens suddenly and you don't. And if you have that moment when you can realize that you've just been diagnosed and now it's terminal and now you're in hospice and you're going under, what are you going to be relying on? You want to be able to say, where's the sting of death? Because I'm fixing to go into glory. And we want to know that what Paul told us was the truth. And it's not something some crackpot made up in the first century, but it's something that someone who had a connection with God, who was the most unlikely person in the world to believe that gospel, turned around on a dime and believed it, and went 180 degrees from persecuting a church to being the persecuted of it by the same people. And he stood for this gospel, and you could trust it. And so that's what we trust in this morning as we look at what Paul had to say. And I'm thankful for it, aren't you? Father, we just thank you for your gospel. We thank you for the blessing of having the assurance that we're not to be pitied. Other people may think they should feel sorry for us because they think we believe in something that's a fairy tale. We believe in something that's unproven. We know better. And we are putting every bit of confidence that we have. We are pouring our lives into this gospel. We're turning down pleasures every day. We are missing opportunities that seem to present themselves every day. Someday we may face suffering. We may face imprisonment. We may face torture. We may face death itself. And yet we know that you have given us your gospel, and nothing on this earth can overcome that gospel and what that gospel will do for us. Father, give us the strength to hold to it to the very end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.